Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We'll look in a few different passages tonight, but we'll start here in Luke 2. But before we begin to look in it, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word that you've given to us, and thank you for the constant reminders in your word of what you've done. Lord, please help us to remember what you've given to us in salvation, even as we come tonight and as we're reminded of these things. Lord, as we go throughout this week and throughout our lives, Lord, please help us to let our minds dwell on these truths. And please use these truths to conform our thinking and to conform our lifestyle and our actions to the way that you want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 2, and as it's beginning of December, December 1st, is time where a lot of times, if you haven't been already, we start to think about Christmas. We start to look forward to the celebration of Christmas, the celebration of Christ's birth, which is why we're going to start here in Luke chapter 2. But as we think about Christmas, and as we go through not just tonight with communion, but really as we go through this month and really all throughout our lives, but especially this month as we look forward to celebrating Christ's birth, we need to remember the real reason why Christ came. And so here in Luke 2, we have the angels coming to announce to the shepherds the birth of Christ, and they announce in verse 11 that a Savior is born. They emphasize and they call him a Savior. And then verses 13 and 14 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" See, the angels announce that a Savior is born, and then as the multitude praises God, they give glory to God, but they also say there's peace on earth. They proclaim that there's peace on earth through this Savior who's just been born, which is actually somewhat of an ironic claim. At this time, when Christ is actually born, it's an ironic claim because a lot of people thought they already had a Savior who brought peace. People in the Roman Empire in particular thought they actually already had this. If you look back up in verse 1, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Okay, so Augustus is still the Caesar, the emperor at this time. Well, he had come to power in 27 BC. 27 BC, he defeats Mark Antony after Julius Caesar had died, and he becomes the emperor. And many, especially by this time, 20, 25 years later, they're calling him the Savior of the world who brought peace. Because starting with the rise of Caesar Augustus to power, 27 BC until about AD 180 is what we call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, or actually less commonly called, but often it's also called the Pax Augustus, the Peace of Augustus, giving Augustus credit for bringing that. And throughout the history of the world, there's been many wars, many conflicts, but that about 200 years over the vast Roman Empire of a time of relative peace, still some rebellion, still some smaller conflicts, but relative peace through the Roman Empire, about one-third of the world population for 200 years. As far as history can tell, there's never been peace over such a large area for such a long time. If you look any other time in history, any other part of the world, there's been more conflict than during that particular time. And people would credit Caesar Augustus with that. They would say, well, he's the Savior who brought this peace. And so he's praised in that way, but it's not a peace that lasts. It still ends about AD 180. Marcus Aurelius dies, considered the last of the good Roman emperors. The peace ends. And so the peace ends, and it's also not really peace where we need it most. It's a physical, temporary peace on earth between conflicts of people, conflicts of nations, but it brings no peace between people and God. Christ is the one who is the Savior of the world, who comes to bring peace, not just peace between people, not just peace between one another, but peace between people and God. And so Christ brings this peace, and the angels proclaim it. It's something that comes through Christ. It's not something that we bring, not something that Augustus or government brings, it's something that Christ brings, but he brings by the grace of God. It's ultimately God's grace that leads him to send Christ to die for us. It's ultimately God's grace that that leads God to move, that as Romans 5 says, while we're yet sinners, while we're still sinners, while we're still enemies of God, Christ died for us. It's God's grace that that moved him to send Christ to die for us. And we see really the grace of God and how God works in his grace in this announcement to the shepherds. It's not Herod or the other political leaders that hear of Christ first. It's not the Pharisees, the religious leaders that hear of Christ. It's the shepherds. And if we think about Scripture from our perspective, we probably think relatively positively about shepherds. We think, well, yeah, shepherds are good. King David used to be a shepherd. Christ called himself the good shepherd. Sheep were often used for sacrifices. That's a good thing. But in their social structure, shepherds were actually pretty far down. They are they're higher than tax collectors, higher than sinners on the social ladder, but not by a whole lot. They're actually looked down as outcasts. The common regular Israelites that weren't shepherds, that didn't work outside all the time, would often look down on them. They spent a lot of time outside. They had difficult work because of the work, that dealing with animals and sheep that died, things like that. Often they were considered unclean. They couldn't just walk into the temple. They couldn't just join in all the feasts with that ritual uncleanness that they often had simply because of their job. And so very often they're looked down on. They'd be considered lowly. They'd be considered humble. They're not people that the world looks up to highly. But that's who God chose to send angels to announce the birth of Christ. It's to shepherds that God sends this announcement. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds reminds us of how God works in salvation. Often it is, as Paul says here in Corinthians, often it is with the lowly, with the humble, with the ones that the world doesn't look at and look at very highly. The world doesn't look very highly at, very often it doesn't look highly at the people who are believers. Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." They can say, well, Paul, that might not be the way to compliment the church that he's actually writing to and wants to listen to them. But he's telling them like it is. He says, think about your own calling. You guys weren't wise according to worldly standards. You're not the great, the strong, the powerful. Many of you come from more of a low background. What is low and despised in the world, not powerful, not of noble birth, but to the lowly. That's how God very often reveals salvation. Not to say that someone who's of noble birth or more powerful can't ever be saved. Sometimes that happens. But often it is the lowly, the humble, that end up receiving salvation. Why? Well, Paul tells us in verse 29. He says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Why does God choose to work this way? Why does God use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? Well, so that no one can boast in his presence. God works this way to keep us humble, to remind us it's not that we were great people. It's not that we were the most deserving, the ones most ready to receive Christ, the ones who most deserve for God to come and save us. No, it's to keep us humble, to realize we didn't do anything to earn salvation. We didn't do anything to gain God's favor. But in his grace, God gave us mercy. In his grace, God sent Christ to die for us while we are yet sinners. While we're still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. We're weak, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and yet Christ died for us because of God's grace. And we're reminded of that grace even in the announcement to the shepherds, the lowly, the humble, that nobody else would expect to be the first to hear of the Messiah, the King being born. But that's who God chooses to announce it to. And so God shows us his grace that brings peace. Well, ultimately, Christ was born. Christ came and was born in Bethlehem as we celebrate at Christmas. Ultimately, he has come to die for us. That's what we sang about this morning, that he is born to die. We remember Christmas. We remember Christ's birth. But it's not just about the manger. It's not just about shepherds. It's not just about wise men. It's about Christ coming to die for us and to provide salvation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And Hebrews 2 really emphasizes the humanity of Christ. And in our day, in our culture, very often we're we see the need more to defend the deity of Christ. Most people in our culture that reject what the Bible says about God, that or about Christ, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, if they deny one of those things, most people in our culture will deny that Jesus is God. They'll say, yeah, Jesus is a man. They might say, well, he's a great man. He's a moral teacher. He taught good things, did good things. But they'll deny and say, no, he's not really God. Well, if you look back through church history, there have been times where people actually argued the opposite. They'll say, yes, Jesus is God. He is fully God. And they'll deny that he was man. They'll say, well, he simply appeared to be a man. He simply made himself look like a man, but he didn't really become man. Well, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God, but yet he did become fully man. He is God and man at the same time. And Hebrews 2 takes some time to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And it says, starting verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children, people, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It says, because we have flesh and blood, we are human, Christ partook of the same. Christ took on flesh and blood. Christ genuinely became a man. For what purpose? Right? We celebrate at Christmas the incarnation, God becoming man. That's what the beginning of verse 14 is talking about, Christ becoming man. But for what purpose? Why did Christ do that? Well, to defeat Satan, to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Like we looked at last week in looking at a revelation, that promise all the way back in Genesis 3, that God said the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, would conquer Satan. Well, Christ came to fulfill that. Christ came to fulfill that promise to defeat Satan. But then verse 15, to provide deliverance for us. To provide salvation. So Christ comes to defeat Satan. Christ comes to provide deliverance and salvation. But how? It says right there, just that little phrase, that through death. Through death. He takes on flesh and blood, that through death, he can conquer Satan, provide deliverance. Christ comes not just to be born, not just to teach great things, not just to set a good example. He comes in order to die for us. He comes in order to die for us, to deliver us, and provide salvation. And it's through that death of Christ that we see God's grace and God's truth working together. Let's go to John chapter 1, last passage that we'll look at. John 1, Matthew goes into a lot of detail about the birth of Christ. Luke goes into a lot of detail about the birth of Christ. Mark just kind of jumps into the ministry of Christ. John mentions Christ coming, makes clear the Word become flesh, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, becomes man, emphasizes Jesus as God becoming man, but he doesn't go into the actual account of Christ's birth. Doesn't go into the details of Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and things like that. But he does point to God becoming man. And if we think about the truth of Scripture, think about some of the truths that Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches the truth that we're sinners. We sin. We do things wrong. There's no denying that. There's no legitimate denial that we do things wrong. Scripture teaches that we sin. Scripture teaches the truth that our sin deserves punishment. We deserve to be punished for our sin. Scripture teaches that God is just. The truth is God is just to judge sin. And so God could keep his truth, hold his truth, and God could be just and punish us for our sin. And God could zap us, punish us the first time we sin. God could punish us the first time that we sin, and he would be just. And he would hold to his truth that sin deserves punishment. But yet then he wouldn't be merciful. Then he wouldn't be gracious. And the Bible teaches that God is also gracious. He shows grace. He's also merciful. He shows mercy. And so he shows us grace. He shows us mercy. And as Peter says, he's long-suffering. He's patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's merciful. He's gracious, wanting us to come to repentance, promising us that if we repent, he will forgive us. He shows us that mercy. He shows us that grace. But on the other hand, if God showed us mercy and grace and simply ignored our sin, overlooked our sin, if he said, well, as long as you repent of your sin, you admit you're wrong, you ask for my forgiveness, I'll give it to you, but sin is never punished, then where would be his truth? Where would be his truth that sin deserves punishment? Where would be his justice that says sin deserves punishment? If God showed us grace and mercy, but our sin wasn't punished, then where would be his truth? Where would be his justice? Well, those two ideas, that truth of God, that grace of God, they meet in Christ. They meet in Christ, really, at the cross. And we see that here in John 1, even as we're told of Christ becoming man, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Speaking of Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos of God becomes flesh, God becomes man, dwells among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ shows us God's grace. Christ shows us God's truth. How are those things seen in the cross? How can God's grace and God's truth coincide? How can they work together? Well, it's really in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, where Christ dies for us, where he bears our sin for us. Because as Christ dies for us, as Christ rises from the dead and offers us that free gift of salvation, offers it to us freely that we receive by faith, when we receive that gift, God shows us is showing us his grace. God is showing us mercy. God is giving us salvation. But yet, because Christ was punished for us, God is still just. God is still true. God said the truth that our sin deserves punishment and is punished in Christ. God says that he is just and God is just, and his justice demands that punishment for sin. Christ is punished on our behalf. God's justice is upheld. But yet, because of what Christ has done for us, God can still show his grace. God can still show his mercy. And really, it's through Christ coming, not just being born, but also dying for us, dying, rising from the dead, conquering death, conquering Satan, delivering us from our sin. It's Christ's death and resurrection that shows us God's grace and his truth. And as we receive God's grace, as we follow God's truth, that's what ultimately brings peace. That's what ultimately brings peace, because how does the Bible describe us before salvation? For an unbeliever, if we are a believer today, before we believed in Christ, when we were an unbeliever, how does it describe us? It says we were an enemy of God. It says we were a child of wrath. We were in the domain, in the kingdom of Satan. We deserve God's punishment. But yet, at salvation, when we receive God's grace, when we receive his mercy through faith in Christ, at salvation, we're no longer an enemy of God. Now we're adopted as his son or his daughter. We're adopted as his child. Now we're brought into God's family. Now we're forgiven of our sin. Now we're not a child of wrath, but we're a child of God. God gives that to us. And when we were an enemy, now we're at peace with God. As Romans 5:1 says that, being justified, now we're at peace with God. Being justified, being saved, being declared righteous based on Christ's righteousness, now we have peace with God. So I said Augustus could bring a temporary peace, relative peace. It still wasn't a perfect peace, but a temporary physical peace. But it's not the most important place where we needed peace. We were the enemy of God. Now we're at peace with God. The most important place where we needed peace, now we have it. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so tonight, as we celebrate communion, as we remember Christ's death, we remember his resurrection, we remember it tonight in communion, but think about it throughout this month. As we look forward to Christmas, as we look forward to celebrating Christ's birth, think about why he really came. It was several years ago, it was before Ruth and I had moved here, but we were here for Christmas one year. And we were at the Christmas Eve service, and in the Christmas Eve service, someone made the statement, the manger lies in the shadow of the cross. We celebrate the manger, we celebrate Christ's birth, but it lies in the shadow of the cross. The whole reason Christ came, the whole reason we celebrate Christmas, is because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So it's a busy time of year. We get busy with Christmas, busy with just end of the year stuff. We have a lot of things going on, even good things, even apart from the other business, good things that we want to do. We want to spend time with our families over Christmas. We want to give gifts to one another, which takes time to get ready, to prepare them, to give them, to spend time together in those ways. We make a lot of Christmas food, Christmas cookies. We enjoy all those things. All those things are good, but they can make us very busy. As we get busy, don't forget to look at why Christ truly came. And so today's December 1st, 25 days till Christmas. 24, if you don't count today. 24 days till Christmas. Take some time. Take some time to read God's word of Christ's birth. Read the accounts of his birth in the Gospels, but then go to the end of the Gospels. Each of the four Gospels recording the death, the resurrection of Christ. Read through those accounts as well. Read through the accounts of Christ's death, his resurrection for us. Even as we sang the last song, that Christ is slain for us. Read through the accounts of Christ's death, his resurrection, remembering that that's what he did for us, to earn our salvation, to provide for our salvation, that he loved us enough to die for us. And as we read through those things, as we take the time to dwell on what Christ has done for us, let it humble us. Let it humble us, remembering and realizing this is what Christ has done because he loves us. By his grace, because he loves us, through nothing that we've done to earn it, through nothing we've done to deserve his salvation, but he freely gives us this gift. And so, yeah, it's a great time. I love Christmas. It's one of my favorite times of year. It's a great time to celebrate, great time to spend with family. We do things that we enjoy, but think on why Christ truly came. Take the time to read through his death, his resurrection, remembering why he truly came. So let's pray, and then we'll have the men come forward for communion. Lord, it is a humbling thing to think on your grace. It is a humbling thing to think on just your love for us, that we've done nothing to gain your favor. We've done nothing to earn your love for us. But even as we were your enemies, we were trying to go our own way. We were trying to do our own thing and follow the way that we wanted to go. You loved us and you sent Christ to die for us. Lord, thank you for that salvation that you've provided. Thank you for this gift that you freely give to us, that that we can only receive by faith, something that we can't do anything to earn. We can't work to earn your salvation, but you give it to us freely by faith. Lord, thank you for that gift. Please let it humble us. Please use it to humble us, to appreciate and to be thankful for your grace that you've shown to us. And for anyone here who hasn't received that gift, Lord, I pray that you would help them to understand their need for you and understand what you've done for them. And I pray that you would help them to see their need for you, that they would turn to you and trust in you as Savior and receive that free gift that you offer to us. In Jesus' name, amen.